Same handout as last week. We're in Matthew chapter 1. We started our study through the Gospel of Matthew a couple weeks ago. And so we gave an overview of the whole Gospel. We talked about all the different background and information about the author and all those kind of fun things. And then last week we actually started in the actual text. And so we got through verse 17. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 and go through verse 25 tonight. So I do have some extra handouts if someone needs one that was not here last week. Was not here last week and needs one. Hall monitor. Can you guys just share for right now? Make sure I got enough. Two and two. Thanks. So glad you're willing to share. Awesome. It's very mature of you guys to share. Anyone else need one? Oh. Anyone else? I got him one. Yeah. Good. All right. So Matt, the genealogy of Jesus, and we talked a lot about that, the aspect of, let me make sure I'm on the right part, yep. So we talked about the genealogy of Jesus and how that obviously points to a very Jewish audience, that Matthew would begin that way. The idea is to show a connection between Abraham and Jesus. And why is Abraham so important? Super simple Bible question, but why is Abraham so important? Why didn't Matthew start with Adam, for example, if he's trying to give this line of Jesus? Why did he start with Abraham instead of Adam? Yeah, Anthony. Yeah, he's writing to the Jews. Okay. Why else would he do that? Yeah. Yes, the covenant, right? The covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, right? And we see that in Genesis, his calling in Genesis 12. And then we see that Abrahamic covenant affirmed not only to Abraham, but also to his children and even his grandchildren, right? There was this continuation of that covenant. So Matthew is establishing over everything else that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the long-awaited prophet that Moses spoke of that would come and be that mediator between God and man, would be the one that would pay the price for our sins and build that or mend that bridge between us and God. So we see here that he goes through a lot of different names. We highlighted a couple names in your notes there. One of the names that jump out to us, a couple names would be Tamar. And again, you can go back and read the story of Tamar, the person of Rahab. Again, amazing to see Rahab listed there. And then another name that jumps out to us would be Solomon. Those are three names that we highlighted from the genealogy of Jesus that would be names that would be interesting. Now, Solomon makes sense, I guess, in some ways, because he was obviously a wise man. He was used by the Lord greatly. He did not always do things the right way. He did make some mistakes and, you know, made some bad choices. But overall, that makes sense. What's unique about Solomon is who Solomon's parents are. David and who? Bathsheba. And so we can see how of redemption. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And we're going to read through verse 25. I'd like to get a couple, maybe volunteers. Maybe like 18 through... let's see here, 18 through maybe 21, and then 22 through 25. So just a couple readers that would like to read. So Matthew 1, 18 through 21, who would like to read that? Terry, thank you. And then 22 through 25. Avi, awesome, thank you. Go ahead, brother.
Save his people from their sin.
And all this took place
Awesome. Thank you, guys. So here we have a text that usually gets brought up around Christmas, right? This is the go-to text. And also Luke chapter 2 is going to be a text we're going to go to a lot at Christmas time. And I always joke about the fact that pastoring now for just a few years, when I first started pastoring and preaching at Christmas, it was, you know, there was a lot of material. Doing it now for the last 12 years or so, 13 years, whatever it's been, I'm kind of like we're always going to the same passages. And so there's kind of a running joke that as pastors, we try to come up with different ways to tell the Christmas story, but there's really no new way, right? It's still the same story. And so it might feel odd coming to this passage, you know, with it being somewhat warmer outside. But here we read of the glory of Jesus's virgin birth. And so this is, again, verses 18 through 25. So you see here in your notes that there was a promise of a virgin birth found in the Old Testament. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is what Matthew references when he says in verse 22, verse 22, and the prophet saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall, that's referencing back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin birth of Christ is vital to our Christian faith. It is foundational to the person and work of Christ. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, making it known that he is the Messiah. Now, there is debate regarding the validity and the need for a belief in a virgin birth. What does it really matter? There are those that claim that it is not what Isaiah was intending. So there are, again, and we'll use this word scholars, and there are scholars today that will say, even biblical scholars, that will say that's not what Isaiah meant. Isaiah didn't mean a virgin would conceive. Isaiah meant a young maiden, a young woman, a woman of a younger age, a teenager would bear a child. And so we have interpreted it as virgin. That's not really what Isaiah was intending. Again, some have tried to dismiss Isaiah 14 or 7:14 and the word virgin due to the Hebrew word that is used meaning also young maiden. So in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word that is used there could also be translated young maiden. Now what's interesting is, while that is true that the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, means young maiden, it also implies that maiden will be a virgin of marriageable age or childbearing age, as is customary in Jewish culture. So not married and without child. She's a virgin. And so that's how that word can be interpreted. But a lot of modern scholars will say, no, it's just somebody that's, you know, a teenage girl that could be married and that could also have a child. And that's really all it's talking about. We impose, they would say, the need for it to be a virgin birth on the word, because the Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean that. And whenever you have words, especially in other languages that you're translating into English, there is a chance that if a word in Hebrew has a couple different meanings, we could draw different English words from that. And that happens. In the Greek, that happens. There's Greek words that have a couple different ways you could say it in English. This is why if you ever do a Bible study and you're looking at a verse, and there's a great resource that's called BibleStudyTools.com, absolutely free. Tons of pop-ups, but other than that, it's absolutely free. It's a little annoying, but it's free, so I use it quite often for word studies. And what's nice about this is you type in your verse, and you click on King James Version only because the Strong's Concordance, some of you have heard of Strong's Concordance, right? It's just a resource that gives us all the original words, and there's numbers given to all the words. And so that's called Strong's Number. And so when you type in the King James, it's keyed. The Strong's is keyed to the King James. That's why they're connected. So you type that in, and if you type that in, the word will turn blue if it's in the original language. You click on that word, it'll tell you the Greek word, how we translated it, all the different times it's used in the Bible, all the different ways it's interpreted or used in the Bible for different words, English words, and you can see all of that. So that will happen sometimes where you'll study a word out in one text, it might mean this. Without ceasing has a way of doing this. Sometimes it means without end. Sometimes it means fervently in English. Both are basically the same idea, but two different English words. And so some people say, well, that's what you did with this word. In Hebrew, that word only means young maiden. You've made it to mean that that means virgin. There is another Hebrew word, which means separated woman. That's what the word would represent. Usually a virgin, but not always. So critics have said, if Isaiah meant a separated woman or virgin, and not just a young maiden, he would have used that Hebrew word. You guys tracking with me so far? This is the argument. This is the debate. if he really meant virgin, then there's a better Hebrew word he could have used. But by their own admission and by the definition of the word, that doesn't necessarily mean only a virgin either. It implies, just like the other word means, it could be someone that is a virgin. So, fast forward from the time of Isaiah to about the 3rd century BC. So around the 3rd century BC, a panel of Hebrew scholars, so 3rd century BC, so this is before Jesus, there's no reason for these Hebrew scholars to influence the definition of the word, right? To try to make it fit Jesus. He's not there yet. So here we have these panel of Hebrew scholars and Jewish rabbis begin the process of translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. And they used a specific Greek word for virgin when translating Isaiah 7:14. The word is parthenos or parthenos. So parthenos in the Greek, it's not a generic Greek word for young woman. It is actually a specific word meaning a virgin. And so these Jewish scholars, these Hebrew scholars and Jewish rabbis on a panel were translating the Hebrew Testament into Greek. And as they were doing that and they came across Isaiah 7:14, they understood the text to mean this person will be a virgin. Now, what's interesting is that text in Isaiah 14 is not just messianic, meaning it's not just about Jesus. There's actually an understanding of how that verse could have actually been fulfilled even within a short time of Isaiah's life. Not to the same degree, not for messianic purposes, but in a relation to what God was doing there. And so there's even some people that think that didn't even really become an understood messianic text until later. It was much later that the Jews began to see that as a prophetic revealing of who Christ or who the Christ would be. So the Septuagint, which is the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The Septuagint translators, 200 plus years before the birth of Christ, and with no inherent belief in a virgin birth, meaning they didn't have to make it fit because they wanted to make Jesus the Messiah, translated Alma in Isaiah 7:14 as virgin and not young woman. This gives evidence that virgin is the right translation of the term. I say all of that. I know that was a lot of information. But if you were to Google this and search this and read this, you're going to have people tell you, or you're going to read articles about these great biblical scholars who have lots of little letters after their name, and they'll tell you that's a misinterpretation. I just recently heard a video of a progressive pastor, progressive Christian pastor. There really is no such thing. It's not Christianity, but that's what they call themselves. This progressive pastor teaching on this, completely renouncing the virgin. It doesn't really matter the person and work of Jesus Christ. Attacking his work. And every cult, every false teacher throughout church history will agree with you that there is a God. They'll even believe God created everything. They're fine with prayer. They're fine with service to the community and good works. They're fine with church services. They're fine with worshiping God. But when they do attack the validity of God's word, it will always be attacking Christ, his personhood or his work. Well, he's not fully God. He's only all spirit. He's not fully God, he's all man, and he was the Christ spark and these nonsensical things. And so here, when these false teachers attack the virgin birth, they're going to try to use these kinds of arguments. We have to know and be confident, well, number one, that God's inspired the entirety of his word, amen? Like this is God's word and it's settled in heaven, so we might debate some finer points in some areas, but it's clear. But the other thing is we need to know that this is actually what God's word teaches. So not only do we have Hebrew scholars 200 plus years before Jesus saying this is what Isaiah meant, we also have a pretty clear understanding of how the New Testament Jews interpreted Isaiah 7:14. And where do we get that evidence from? The Hebrew, the Jew, writing the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, as a Jewish man, he seems to believe, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? Jesus. He says, this is the evidence of the fulfillment. This is how we know it's fulfilled. So either these modern scholars are right, or Matthew, who lived in first century, who actually was a Jewish person who knew the Old Testament well, he was wrong. He misunderstood and misinterpreted Isaiah. And these modern scholars, 2,000 years later, they know the truth. They really have it figured out. To me, it's pretty clear that Matthew is a great example of how it was understood. So Matthew, again, quotes Isaiah's prophecy as fulfilled in Christ. He actually, when he's writing his gospel in the Greek, he uses the specific word for virgin, again, giving more evidence to the reality of Isaiah speaking to a literal virgin birth. I also want to touch just for a moment, and you guys know what that means, not a moment, but on a popular internet talking point by atheists. And I've heard this the last probably 10 or 15 years, maybe even longer. I'm sure it's been around for a long time, but I've only really been exposed to it for so many years. But there's a popular talking point by atheists in our world today. And they will claim that the story of the virgin birth was popular in ancient world, in the ancient world. And the Christians merely adapted that into the Jesus narrative. So the atheist viewpoint, and you'll see if you follow Tim Barnett, he goes by Mr. B online. I've showed a couple of his videos. He does like response videos to different atheistic talking points on different platforms. And he'll show their video where they're kind of giving their accusation towards Christianity. And then he kind of debunks it or talks about it. And I've seen a few of these now where their claim basically is this. Well, you Christians, that kind of virgin born. But if you go back 2,000 years, 3,000 years in that kind of Eastern culture, it was such a popular thing. Like so many of their gods claimed a virgin birth. And it's not really new to Christianity. It's something that was kind of commonplace. And Christians just kind of adapted that into their view of Jesus to give more validity to Jesus being divine. And so they claim that the Egyptian god Horus, the Roman gods Rhea and Romulus, as well as myths in Greek and Aztec cultures, all have virgin or miraculous births. That sounds really scholarly, doesn't it? That sounds really smart. Like, oh, they, if you go back, the Egyptian god Horus has a virgin birth story. And you go, I've never even heard of this. So maybe they're right. Sandra and I were talking this afternoon when we were coming back from getting some flowers. And so I love putting flowers out. I think I know that's not a very manly thing to say, but I love seeing all the flowers blooming and all that stuff. So, but I take her with me because I have no idea what I'm doing and she does. And I just put it in the bowl. She picks it out. I put it in the thing and I go, that looks great. Good job. So we were driving back and we were talking about her experiences at Eastern Michigan University when she was in school and how these professors get up in front of you and they just speak so well and they know so much and they seem so confident in their beliefs and they're just teaching you these things and you're sitting there going, that sounds good. Like that sounds okay. That sounds right. And she was saying that for her, she wasn't even really aware how much she let that influence her thinking until a couple years after college, she read a paper that she wrote, kind of looked it back over and realized, wow, why would I even think this stuff? But just being kind of sucked into that mindset, right? Because why? When someone stands up in front, and by the way, you're paying to go to this class and you're sitting there and this person tells you they're an expert in this field, whatever field it might be. And they very well are an expert in that field. That's fine. But they start to teach you these things and you're sitting there going, well, I never heard of that before. I'm thinking about, and if we're not careful, we can let these different opinions influence us to doubt the validity of the word of God. And so you hear this. Here's the only problem. There's only one problem with this view that these other gods, the Egyptian god, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Aztec gods had these virgin stories. There's only one kind of small problem with that. There is zero historical accuracy to any of those claims. Nowhere in even their writings, if you actually read about the Egyptian god Horus and these things and got off of the internet talking points and actually looked at what we call source documents. What do I mean by source documents? First-hand accounts of those stories. So what's some source documents we have? There's none. Well, by the way, there's not very many copies of any of these in source documents compared to the New Testament, which again just gives more validity to the Bible. But there's no historical record that any one of these gods ever had anything to do with the virgin birth as we talk about in Christianity. Again, there are strange accounts. They're really weird accounts, including one being born from a rock, one being a different story altogether I can't get into because it just involves some very grotesque things, but nothing resembling a virgin birth. They are factually and historically inaccurate as there are no firsthand accounts of these claims. But does that stop atheists from getting online and making a quick little 30-second video and making these statements really fast and never having to give an account for where'd you get that from? Well, you just heard that from this person, who heard it from this person, who heard it from this person. You're just repeating false information. And so when you hear these things, the virgin birth, that was commonplace in the, you know, the Near East in 2,000 years ago. Everybody had a virgin birth story. No, they didn't. Put it this way. If every other pagan belief had a virgin birth story, why did Matthew and Luke find it so important to record for us? They wouldn't even, that's not even a big deal. Everyone's got one of those. Everyone's got a virgin birth story. And again, it's amazing how we see the word of God being attacked with not only false claims, but blatant lies. Like just not even, okay, that's sort of accurate, sort of, it's just a lie. And so again, we see here that this is something that we need to understand is historically reliable and accurate, right? So when you hear these claims and you see these videos, if you stumble across them on TikTok or whatever other platform you may use, I don't have any of those. I have Facebook and I can barely keep up with that. But if you're on these platforms, Instagram or different ones, and you see these little videos and someone starts ripping Christianity or making claims against Christianity, just because they can make a 30-second video doesn't mean they have any education in what they're talking about. What's the reason they have for saying those things? And if they're starting with the point of, I want to reject God, his authority, and anything to do with him, then their source information is already corrupted because they are already corrupted in their view. So, secondly, as we move through this text, I purposed in my heart we would get through all the material tonight. So, we have to go. No, we'll be fine. We got plenty of time. All right, so as we're going through the text here, we see the virgin birth is spoken of here. We also see Joseph's, letter B in your notes, Joseph's reaction to the good news. And I put good in quotes because it wasn't very good news to Joseph when he originally heard about it. We know the faith of Mary, but what about the faith of Joseph? He was a godly man as well, and God chose Mary and Joseph to raise and provide for the Heavenly Father's only son. And we've said this before, but Mary obviously is the more central figure to the story. Many people think Joseph most likely passed away sometime after the whole incident with Jesus in the temple, and then obviously his public ministry beginning at the age of 30. We don't read of Joseph after a certain point. It's also interesting to note in Luke chapter 1, I believe it's Simeon's prophecy to Mary when he was talking about Jesus and all that Jesus would do. He uses a phrase and he says, your soul will be pierced through with a sword many times. The idea of she would see the crucifixion of Christ and that would obviously cause her great sorrow and pain. He doesn't address Joseph at all. He doesn't say anything to Joseph. And so many people believe that that was because Joseph would not actually see with his human eyes the crucifixion. And most likely he passed away. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a record of that. That's just what many believe could have been the case. But here we see that both Mary and Joseph were chosen to be the earthly parents of Jesus. And I know that Mary gets a lot of attention and Mary is kind of a focal point. I don't think we should elevate Mary to the level that some have. She was not divine. She was a human being like every other human being. However, she should be respected and treated as somebody that should be honored in the sense that God used her in a great way, just like he used so many others. So do we dismiss her as unimportant? Of course not, because the Bible makes her pretty important. But we don't elevate her beyond what she is in Scripture. She was not divine. She did not maintain her, if you want to say, her immaculate virginity. She had other children. And so there's the belief out there that she never had any other children and that she was a virgin perpetually until the day she died. Never have or records Joseph's brothers and sisters. It's recorded for us. The view that she was always a virgin, never having any other children, there's actually a belief that Joseph married someone else and had children with her. To me, that's a greater stretch than just believing Mary just had other children once Jesus was born. And so again, we see some misunderstandings of Mary. We need to keep it in perspective. We don't dismiss her. And I know I've been in some Baptist circles where it's almost like you bring up Mary and they curse you down and they like yell at you and scream at you and they're just Catholic loving, blah, blah. It's just nonsense. We respect Mary as who she was and what God used her for, but she was not divine. She is not to be prayed to. We don't pray to saints. We don't need to do that. We pray to the one mediator, Christ Jesus. And so we don't need to pray to her, but we can respect her and honor what God did through her in the bringing about of Christ. And so when I say all that, Joseph gets barely any attention. He's kind of in the background. But I believe that in Matthew's account, we see that Joseph had to be a man of great faith as well. Joseph had a great love for God, but also for Mary. He was torn, wanting to follow what he believed the law taught, but also wanting to show compassion to his bride. It says that he wanted to put her away privately or privately, so not to embarrass or shame her or cause her harm. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24 speaks to the law and gives the verdict in a situation like this where the guilty parties are to be put to death. If Mary actually committed adultery, and that's why she's pregnant and it was not the Holy Spirit, then she could be brought out into the street and killed and stoned for her crime. Again, remember in Jewish culture, betrothal is the same as being married, only minus the intimacy. So they are married. They are joined. We always watch the Nativity story around Christmas. I don't remember when it came out, quite a few years ago. But to me, it's one of the best depictions of that entire story of Jesus being born and all of that. And I think they do an amazing job of depicting what it could have been like for Mary being pregnant, and yet all the eyes I've went around. So in this case, Joseph's torn. What do? I want to honor God. I want to follow what the law says, but I also love my bride. I don't want to see her put to death. That's not something I desire. So in a solution, he decides, I'll just have a private matter. We'll solve it between me and her parents, and the matter will be done. I won't put her to shame or cause her harm. But I love that Joseph didn't just act. He thought on this thing. He prayed on this thing. You can tell that he's giving great attention to it because he doesn't act immediately. And it's a good thing he doesn't, because after this, and Joseph decided to show great compassion to Mary, that Joseph, in his patience, received a message of comfort. And we see this in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, so he's thinking these things through, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. There's that phrase again. Do you see the connection Matthew's given us? Joseph, son of David, connecting that line. So again, while Mary is the mother of Jesus and Joseph is not the biological father, we still see that both lines are coming from the line of David. It goes on to say this, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it goes on there with the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He was faithful. I'm guessing Joseph still didn't fully understand everything that was going on. Because if he wakes up from the dream, he's like, okay, but what does that even mean? What does that mean that this is all of the Holy Spirit? What does this mean that it's all of the Holy Ghost? I would have a lot of questions though, but he trusted. He put his faith in God, more specifically God's word. And he trusted in God's word. And as such, God blessed him tremendously. God spoke to Joseph, and it's the same message that Mary received. The gospel never changes. It's always stayed the same. Jesus is the one that will save his people from their sins. Responded in faith, changed from Mary to Joseph. It's the same purpose, that Jesus would save us. Joseph responded in faith, trusting God at his word. So here we see some questions to ask, and I put these in your notes. We're going to go through here this list that you have in your notes. Why did God send his son to us? As we consider all of this, why did God even send his son to us? And so I want to hit on a few things that came across a while back in my studies. And this was in a sermon that I preached, and I kind of pulled it over and put it in our notes for tonight. So why did God send his son to us? Well, the first thing we see here is that God sent his son to reveal God to us, to reveal God to us. John chapter 1, verse 18. And you should have all these verses in your notes there. I believe you do. Yes. Okay. So obviously I encourage you to go back and look at those for your own studies. But God revealed himself to us. Right? In Christ. We see that in John's gospel. He did this like unlike any prophet or priest that came before Christ. No prophet, no priest, no one had ever revealed God the way that Jesus did. They revealed what was given to them by revelation, right? Paul or any other one, or not Paul, but Old Testament, Abraham, David, all the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? All these prophets. They received something from God and revealed it to us. They communicated what they were given by revelation. Jesus, as God in the flesh, is the very manifestation of the Father. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if I put that in your notes. Why don't I just look at the notes? That'd be good. Okay, I didn't. So jot that down. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We see that that's the idea that he sent his son to us, and it's unlike any other prophet or messenger that had ever come before. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus did not reflect the glory of the Father as Moses had done in Exodus 34. By being in the presence of God, Jesus has his own glory that shined before the apostles. Moses was in the presence of God, and he kind of reflected that glory back to the people. And what did the people want Moses to do? Because they were so afraid. Cover your face, right? Hide that, because it's too intimidating. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he shined brighter and whiter and purer than any other light, Mark says it was whiter than any kind of garment you could ever make white. That's how he describes it. It was just brilliant white. That wasn't a reflection of the glory of God. That was God's glory being seen through Christ. It was his own glory. He possessed that glory as God. And so he was revealing the Father to us in the sense that as the Father is God, so the Son is God, and revealed that glory to us. Or if you want to say the Shekinah glory is what many believe was revealed that day. So the incarnation of Christ is miraculous because God dwelt among us as Emmanuel, fully God and fully man. No, I do not fully understand that, but I know it's true because God's word reveals it. So to reveal the Father to us, number to provide an example for our lives. Does that mean that Jesus was only an example for us to live after, as some teach? No, he was more than that. But he sets the example of what it looks like to be in devotion to the Father, to be in submission to the Father, to pray, to serve, to go out of your way. Like all these things we see Jesus doing as followers of Christ, we don't do these things to be made followers of Christ. We do these things because we've received Christ, and as his followers, we emulate what he did. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we do it as Jesus did perfectly? No, because he did in all things he pleased the Father. In my life, I can't say in all things I've done in my entire life I've pleased the Father. I can't say that. But we follow that example for our lives. Number three, to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. To provide an effective sacrifice for sin. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, one of my all-time favorite passages, not only in the book of Hebrews, but really in the New Testament. In this passage, we see a comparison between the priests that stand daily ministering the same sacrifices and Christ, who offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down. In the new covenant, we rest in the sacrifice of Christ, who once and for all was offered for sin. He was a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, we believe that when we get saved. Many people believe that when they get saved. They trust Christ and they believe that he's a sufficient sacrifice for sin. But we forget the part where it says that he died once for sin forever. And he sat down. And we think that once we're saved, now we have to somehow earn it. Now we have to step in and take over and make it work. But no, the same grace that saves you is the same grace that sustains you and keeps you. And he didn't get back up off that throne next to the Father, on the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he didn't come back and get on the cross because you sinned again. And we've alluded to this many times. We've said this many times. I know that I've heard that preached and taught, that every time you sin, it's like crucifying Jesus all over again. No. He died once for sin forever. I know why people say that. Why do they say that? Because we should feel guilty for our sin, and we should realize that our sin is what nailed Christ to the cross. And so there's a desire that we would take sin seriously and lament it so greatly that we would never want to cause Christ pain. The issue is saying that Christ was crucified again is unbiblical, but also it's actually diminishing what Christ did. Because he died once for sin that you haven't even committed yet. So I should be lamenting my sin, not because it's going to cause him pain again. It's because it caused him to be crucified. That's why I lament my sin. He was nailed to that cross by his own free will, voluntarily, to pay for your sin and my sin. That in and of itself should drive us to realize with that kind of love, why would I willfully give in to sin? And when I do give in to sin, I repent and I don't go, man, I hope you can love me enough to forgive me again. No, you've already shown your love to me in the cross. I don't need to earn it. You've already given it. So he's a sufficient, effective sacrifice for sin. Number four. Covenant. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. The Messiah had to be human to occupy the throne, but to occupy the throne forever means that they cannot die. This can only be the God-man. He had to be human to occupy the throne of David. But to occupy the throne of David forever and never surrender it, he had to also be divine and eternal. And so here we see that this is a picture of the God-man fulfilling that Davidic covenant. He will rule and reign, and is, rather, ruling and reigning. Number five, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. This idea here is referring to, I'm just going to turn there because that's a shorter verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Give me one moment, please. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so this is the fulfillment of what Christ would do. He would destroy the works of the devil. This was done not by Christ dying on the cross and resurrecting. This was done by Christ appearing. That's what John tells us. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, took on flesh, the incarnation. At that very moment, he already was destroying the works of the devil. How could that be? He hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't lived a sinless life. He hasn't been resurrected because he is God, and he purposed it, and it will come to pass. And so at the very moment of his appearing, the work was already accomplished because, again, God is going to do what God is going to do. I love what one author said in regards to this idea of destroying the works of the devil. One author said it best, "Why has Satan lordship over men? Only because of sin. In Christ, he finds no sin," meaning in the person of Christ, "nothing to call his own, no cause of death. Christ being sinless meant Satan had no power over him as God and as man." Christ. I love the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, right? The temptations that are revealed there. Jesus never once was out of control of that situation. Never once did Satan take control and authority in that situation. You think, well, wait a minute, but Satan was tempting Jesus. Right, but how was Satan allowed to tempt Jesus? Because Jesus allowed himself to be tempted. And we see this at the end, after the last temptation. What does Jesus say? "You need to leave." And Satan departed. Satan was never in control of that situation. It was always Christ in control. So number six, quickly here, and then we'll wrap up. You guys doing okay here in the front? Everything okay? All right, good, just checking. Okay, number six. To be able to be a sympathetic high priest. To be able to be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'll go there as well because I do love this passage as well. Yeah. No, I passed it. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a new Bible. Hold on. Sorry. Okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Another translation would say, "at the proper time." And so here we see this idea of this sympathetic high priest. He is not in an ivory tower, disconnected from us, unaware of what's going on in our lives. He is intimately involved in what we're going through. And he wants to be that go-between. He wants to be that voice that we can listen to in those times of need. He wants to be that grace and that mercy that we need in those times of need. And so we come boldly. I love that it says that. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." How in the world can I come boldly before that throne? Not in my strength, but in Christ. Boldly is not arrogantly. That's not the same thing. To come boldly is not to come in arrogance and pride and demand of God. No, I come boldly because I'm invited. If you were invited over my house and you just showed up when you were invited, you could come in. You could walk right in the door because it's expected. You were invited. But if you just show up at my house and barge through the front door and think, I'm here, like, let's go, that's arrogance. That's pride. And so if I tried to force my way into the throne room of God, number one, I couldn't. But if I chose to and tried to, that's arrogance. But if I was invited as a son to come to the Father, in Christ. It's not arrogance, but it's bold because I know my Father desires to hear from me. It's bold because I can come in with confidence. He's going to hear, and he's going to intervene, and he's going to work differently than maybe what I want, but he will always do what's best for his glory and our blessing. I love what Charles Ryrie says. Charles Ryrie, great theologian. His basic theology book is a great resource. It's very easy to read. It's not like all academic. I mean, there's some academic stuff in there, but it's written very, very, very well. But Charles Ryrie writes this: thus, the incarnation has ramifications in relation to our knowledge of God, to our salvation, to our daily living, to our pressing needs, and to the future. It truly is the central fact of history. That the incarnation, Christ taking on flesh and dwelling among us, has ramifications in relation to our knowledge of God. He reveals God to us. To our salvation, he's the efficient and sufficient sacrifice. Our daily living, how do I live day to day? How do I function? How do I make decisions? How do I serve someone that I don't really want to serve? How do I structure my day in submission to the Father? We see. And to our future, what confidence we have that no matter what the future holds, we know he is in control. And I love what he says here. It truly is the central fact of history. Everything revolves around the incarnation. So in this first chapter, it is clear that Jesus Christ is and was the promised Messiah, the one that would come and keep the covenant of Abraham, the one and only virgin born, begotten of the Father. He has come to save his people, to rescue the perishing, to grant us life both now and in eternity. So we're going to dive into chapter 2 next week and walk through that chapter together and begin just kind of again taking it section by section, verse by verse, as we see where God would lead us. I do have just a couple minutes before we pray. Any comments, questions, or thoughts before we pray? Yeah, Avi. Yes.
If he was born as a virgin, which is our only hope because we needed somebody sinless.
Right.
Right? So I think that's like the biggest thing. But then also when you were talking about how like, you know, the source documents and all of that, I couldn't help but think, you know, while we were on the subject of Satan twisting God's word and attacking Christ, I was also thinking like I've seen a whole lot of like, and some really good ones like Mr. B, right?
Mm-hmm. Right,
you know,
right.
So it's kind of like it kind of goes both ways as well.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because, like, yeah, for sure, like, it could be that that could be right. You know, I haven't, like, looked at it, but I just kind of feel like, I'm just throwing that caution out there. Like, when you see something, because I do, will scroll through Facebook. And
sure.
Like, oh, that's interesting. Is that true? Is it really true?
Yeah. And that's where we always have to go back to God's word and do our own homework. But I have noticed that just, again, even with, like, preachers, pastors, teachers, whatever. It's almost like there's this desire to be the first one to ever teach on something or the first one to ever interpret a text this way. A friend of mine was telling me that he was in a service, not locally, but where the person got up and this pastor got up and said something to the effect of, I'm going to teach something that you've probably never heard and it's probably going to shock a lot of you. But I really felt led to do that this morning and then took a passage and began to preach this passage in a way that my friend was sitting there who went to like Bible school and training and all that. And is like, I don't think this is at all accurate. I don't think this is right at all. And then did some studying through the week and called me up and said, hey, I've never heard that take on this passage before. And I kind of, what? No, I've never heard that. Not that we know everything. But there's a chance that, you know, when he was listing all the different people he was reading about that passage, various commentaries, different scholars, and none of them have ever interpreted that way. And then he found one guy who wrote one article, like back in the, I don't even know when, maybe the 30s or the 40s, and took this whole twist on it. And even at the time, people were like, that's not accurate to Jewish culture. That's not interpreting Hebrew correctly. But the guy, somehow the article got weight and then got movement. And then every so often, he said he'd find another article, but it was like all the articles referenced the original article. And so again, but now this pastor, this younger guy who's looking to kind of be creative and I'm going to teach something in a new way, just found an article and just duplicated the article, never for himself, maybe doing the work. And it's so dangerous because completely twisting scripture, completely misusing it, but to be different, to be creative and edgy and whatever else. And so there's definitely a danger of that. If we've had the church for, there's 2,000 years of church history, there's a good chance in some way, shape, or form, that verse you're looking at has been interpreted quite a few times by great minds and men and women through church history. If you're literally the first one after 2,000 years that's interpreting it that way, might not be a good sign. You might be the fringe. You may not be looking at that correctly. So yeah, we got to be definitely guarded against that sometimes. Yeah. Dennis. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I mean, James warns very clearly, not many of you should want to be teachers because there's a greater judgment. That doesn't mean that teachers, pastors, preachers are perfect, because we're not. What it means is that we need to be very careful what we say when we say, thus saith the Lord. And if I claim God said something and it's not what he said, I'm going to give an account for that. Now, that doesn't mean that when I was first in the ministry, first in the youth ministry, and maybe I preached a devotion and I maybe took an application or interpretation I would disagree with myself 20 years later, I'd go, that's probably not what that really means. But it's still at least biblical. It's still accurate. Maybe I just would see the interpretation a little differently. That's growing, right? That's just learning scripture and growing and understanding and wisdom. But if I intentionally say or do something just for the purpose of gaining an attention, an audience, to be different, and I don't do the work to know what God's word says on that thing, I'm going to give an account for that. And I think that's a really weighty thing to think about. The truth is, though, we all have a weight, right, with that. When somebody asks you your opinion on something, what does God's word say about that? Be very careful. Don't just answer to answer. Like, think about it. That's a great question. Now, if you know the answer, share it. But if you don't, we can say, I'm not sure. Let me look at scripture and see what it says. Let me pray about that. There's a lot of wisdom in a delayed answer. Sometimes we want to just be quick with the answer. And being a pastor, there's a joke. Sandra and I joke about the time that, you know, people are like, well, you're a pastor. You know this. And it's like, no, I don't actually know that, believe it or not. I've never even heard that before. Let me look into that. And so there is a reality there that for us in our daily lives, we don't know everything. Some of you have been saved much longer than me. You've been studying the word a lot longer than me. And that's fine. That's good. You know so much more about scripture in ways that I don't. Now, I pray one day I will. But I'm always so thankful that when people in our church or people in our community, of Christian community, will share something with me. And I'm like, wow, I never knew that. Thank you for sharing that. We never get to a point where we stop learning. That's the point, right? We should always be striving to know more of what God's word says so we can share it with others effectively. Britt.
This just reminds me of what you were talking about, Sandra's college and learning institutions.
Oh. Sure. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, no, it's especially, and you're right, it's been going on for a long time at our like higher levels of education in college and universities. And under the guise of academia, there's been a trying to subvert the reality of God's word, the validity of religion and faith, and any belief in God is seen as foolish and you know, childish and all that. Yes, yes, Yeah, we're just foolish Neanderthal-thinking Christians who need that enlightenment. We need that new wisdom. Yeah.
And that wasn't how we learned in the doctoral program.
Yeah.
They would say, well, what do you think? Does that right? Which was a totally different way of learning and regurgitating.
Yes.
It took a long time in that process to get used to doing that.
Yeah. Well, that's a great point. When you're at that level, it's more critical thinking. It's not just memorize this concept and repeat it back to me on a test. That's a great point. Which really, though, I mean, education should primarily be critical thinking, right? Like, at our basis, it should be, here's the truths, think through it, develop your own view on this. But a lot of people are afraid of that because if they have a preconceived idea of what truth is and they want you just to agree with them, I'm just going to feed you what I want so you give me back what I want, right? So, yeah, that's a great point, absolutely. All right, well, let's do this. It's 7:04, so we went over by 4 minutes. Let's pray, and we'll let you guys be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this evening. Lord, just for all that you're doing in and through our lives, how you use us for your glory. Lord, imperfect as we may be, you are working in mighty ways. Father, we pray that we would be students of your word, that we'd give ourselves to it. Lord, of course, there's going to be moments where we have confusion, a lack of understanding in an area of Scripture. But I pray that those would not distract us or take away from the things we clearly know to be true, that we would still continue to strive to grow in our understanding. Lord, to listen to those voices that you've put around us, Lord, wise men and women that know your word, that love you and give themselves to the study of your word. Help us to grow in that. Lord, we thank you for these truths that are revealed tonight. Lord, we thank you for the virgin birth. And we thank you for the uniqueness and the miraculous nature of your birth, and that it's unlike anything else in human history. Father, we thank you for all these things that you accomplish by your coming to us. Lord, we just listed 6 things. There are so many more things we could have listed, but just as giving a snapshot of some of the key things that you came to accomplish, Lord, the greatest of which is that you are that sufficient sacrifice for sin, that you died once for sin forever, and anyone who trusts in you has the guarantee, the confidence of that finished work of the cross. It is sufficient. It is for all who believe, and it is for eternity. And so, Lord, again, would you be glorified as we apply these truths and desire to live in a way that would honor you. And Lord, again, thank you so much for your grace. Where we fall short, we ask that you'd lift us up and draw our attention to you, set our feet upon a path that would be guided by your Spirit as we go through this week, looking for opportunities to serve you and to make you known. We'll give you all the praise, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.